Well, this morning, I brought a book with me. It's a Dave Ramsey book. I have lots of Dave Ramsey books in my office. If you want a free one, stop by. I'll give you one. This particular book is one he wrote a little bit later than some of his others, called The Legacy Journey. As he started getting older and started looking forward to what was going to happen to him and his wealth after he's gone, he felt did some study and felt the need to share what he'd learned and wrote this book. It focuses on what kind of legacy you're going to leave behind. And a lot of good, thoughtful things there to think through. A few things I disagree with his conclusions, but nonetheless, I appreciate what he has to say. We're not going to study his book this morning. But we are going to talk about legacies. Particularly this morning, we're going to talk about Cain's legacy, the legacy of Cain, as we go to Genesis chapter 4 again this morning. So if you open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4, verse 16, it says, "Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city Enoch, after the name of his son. Now to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad became the father of Mehuhael, and Mehuhael became the father of Methushael, and Methushael became the father of Lamech. Lamech took to himself two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other Zillah. Adah gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. As for Zillah, she also gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, 'Adah and Zillah, listen to my voice. You wives of Lamech, give heed to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me, and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold.'" Let's pray. Our Father, we turn to you this morning. Lord, we turn to you this morning, opening your word together in worship of you. Opening your word to see the lessons that you have for us. This morning, as we read the story of Cain and of his descendants, Lord, we look to what you would have for us from this passage. Lord, we look, as we study this, Lord, that you'd speak to us in our hearts, Lord, a word of caution this morning. And Lord, we pray that as we study together, that you would teach us what you'd have for our lives. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we begin with the first of many genealogies that appear in the book of Genesis. And that's the genealogy of Cain. And sometimes as we read through the genealogies, we can wonder, well, why are these here? And so before we get into the particulars of Cain's genealogy, I want to talk just a minute about what the many genealogies in Genesis give to us. There's three main, I think, focuses we can pull out of the genealogies in general. The first is that the genealogies will highlight God's providence over his people and focus on God's work through history. In this genealogy of Cain, Cain is not necessarily part of the people of God, but as we will contrast this next week with the genealogy of Seth, we will see how God works through Seth's line in contrast to how Cain went his own way. The second thing we get from genealogies is genealogies tend to legitimize specific descendants and conversely delegitimize other lines. And by that what I mean is that the genealogies show how God has chosen people to carry forth his work, and how other people have not done that. And what we see in Genesis is we see a pattern that when you have multiple descendants of somebody named, in the story of Adam, we have Adam, Cain, and Abel is killed, so he has no genealogy. So we have Cain and Seth. I said Adam, didn't I? We have Cain, Seth, and Abel. So we have Cain and Seth. We have the line of Cain given to us first, followed by the line of Seth. We see something similar in Noah. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And the line of Shem is the line that God's going to work through first. So God will deal with the lines of Ham and Japheth first, and then the line of Seth. In Isaac, in the line of Abraham, we have several sons. The two we're most familiar with are Ishmael and Isaac. And God deals with the line of Ishmael and his genealogy first, and then Abram's other sons. And then he deals with the line of Isaac. With Isaac, he had two sons, Jacob and Esau. God will deal with the line of Esau first in his genealogy, and then he'll expand the line of Jacob. So when we have the genealogies together of several sons of one man, what we often see first is God will take the line that he is not intending to work through, that he does not is using to carry out his purpose of salvation, eventually ending up in the genealogy of Jesus and Matthew and Luke. But he will deal with the other line first and get them tied up, set in a bow, and in a way set out of the way, so then we can focus our attention where God is going to continue his work. And so in Genesis 4, we're going to run to the line of Cain before we get to the line of Seth in Genesis 5. And then the other thing that the genealogies in Genesis do particularly is they tie together the narrative of Genesis, the narratives of a salvation history, by tracing that through a family line. And what that tells us too is God has a plan for history. He's not just popping in at odd moments, dealing with odd people, which often is the way we learn the stories of Genesis. We learn the story of Abraham, or of Adam. We learn the story of Cain. We learn the story of Noah. We learn the story of Abram. And sometimes we can forget that God works through Adam, through Seth, to get to Noah, through Noah, through Shem, and through his descendants to get to Abram, that they're not just unrelated people and unrelated stories that where God pops into history after being absent for hundreds or thousands of years to all of a sudden work again, but that God's been working through this line of people to get to the person whose story is expanded upon for us. So this gives us a continuity to what we call redemptive history. The genealogies often have a pattern. We have this pattern. It's illustrated for us in chapter 5, verse 3. It says, when Adam lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness and according to his image, and named him Seth. And then the days of Adam after he became the father of Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. A typical pattern, we have years to the first son. We have the years after the first son. We have the mention of other children. We have the total years. And then we have the death notice. And he died. That is our typical pattern for the genealogies of Genesis. If we see something different from that pattern, then there's something that is unique that God wants to emphasize for us in this genealogy. So we're looking for changes in the pattern. Which brings us to Cain. When we left Cain last week, he had been cursed from the ground. He had been given he had been given a penalty that he was going to be a wandering fugitive. He'd gone east of Eden. He'd ended up in the land of Nod. Verse 16. And so we pick up his story in verse 17. Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived. Identical language to verse 1. Adam had relations with his wife, Eve, and she conceived. Cain's wife was not named with us, but otherwise the language is identical. And it could lead us to expect that Cain is carrying forward the heritage of his father. And he gave birth to Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city Enoch, after the name of his son. Would not be remarkable except what we had just learned about Cain two verses prior. God had condemned him to be a wandering fugitive. So he goes out to Nod, and instead of wandering, he builds a city. That is a place of permanence, a place of residence, a place you don't wander from. If you build a city, you're there. So Cain is showing, I think, his defiance of God. Because he says, I'm not going to wander. You've told me I have to wander. God, I know I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to wander. I'm going to build a city. And he names the city after his son Enoch. We have a lot of places named in Genesis. Abram names a lot of places. Isaac names a lot of places. Jacob, we remember particularly Jacob when he's leaving the land of Israel and God appears to him in the dream with the ladder. He names that place Bethel, house of God. Hagar, there's a well where after Hagar flees Abram and Sarah with Ishmael, there's a well, and she names that well, if I remember right correctly. Anyway, a lot of places named. Usually these place names are given as testimonies of God, either what God has done in that place or some particular aspect of God. If I remember right, Hagar's well is named Beer Lahairoi, the well of the God who sees. We talked about Jacob, naming the place where God appeared to him as the house of God. So a lot of the place names that most often are given in testimony of God. Cain names his city Enoch after the name of his son, a testimony to the fruit of his own loins, not a testimony to God. And then we have a very brief genealogy. Three generations, quick succession. Tenech was born Irad. Irad became the father of Mahuhael. Mahuhael became the father of Methushael. Methushael became the father of Lamech. We're just flipping through these guys. No number of years. He didn't know. This is what we just read, Adam, and what you'll see throughout chapter 5. We don't get the number of years to the firstborn. Don't get the number of years after. That don't get the total life. We don't even get the death notice. Just get this one, give birth to this one, give birth to this one, give birth to this one. That tells us that these aren't the guys that God's going to spend a whole lot of time on with us. This isn't God, the chosen line. This is the line God's putting in here because he needs to tie up the story of Cain. And it will give us a bridge to Genesis 6. But we can tell that in terms of salvation history, they're not as important. In terms of moving the narrative forward, not as important. And he became the father of Lamech. And Lamech, seventh in the line from Adam,
normally, again, the completion, the place of completion, the seventh in the line of Adam, is expanded upon. And he took to himself two wives, our first recorded instance of polygamy in scriptures. Comes from Lamech of the line of Cain. The author doesn't specifically condemn polygamy here. As in other places, I mean, Jacob also had two wives and two concubines. Not specifically condemned there. We note it more as a matter of fact, but by its placement, the first appearing line of Cain, we can sense that this is disapproved by God. Later on in Scripture, we get more specific disapproval of polygamy. From here, all we have at this point, prior to this, we have Adam saying, when he met Eve, saying the two shall become one flesh. The two, not the three, not the four. The two shall become one flesh. Again, and Jesus echoed that in Matthew, the two shall become one flesh. So, and Paul talks about the evil of joining yourselves with prostitutes because you become one flesh with that, when you do that. And in Timothy, when he's talking about the leaders of the church need to be husbands of one wife. So while it's not specifically condemned here, it is not the pattern of Scripture. And by being introduced here, we get this picture that this isn't correct. It's an indication to us of the type of man Lamech is, that he takes to himself two wives. They're named for us, Ada and Zillah. Ada meaning ornament, Zillah meaning shade. And he has four children by these two wives. Ada's children are the name the four children named for us anyway. The children of Ada are Jabal and Jubal. And Zillah, Tubal-Cain, and then a daughter, Naamah, one of the few daughters whose names were given in the Bible, in the genealogies. All four of these names are some variation of the Hebrew word yabul, meaning to produce. Jabal, whose name is most closely related to Yabul, was the father of those who dwell in tents to have livestock. Now that's curious because he's like the seventh generation from Adam, and Abel, Adam's son, was a shepherd. We learned in chapter 2. Shepherd, a more concentrated term for sheep, goats, and small cattle. Livestock here, a more general term, including camels, donkeys, horses, anything you can tame. And you get the sense here that he was not just a shepherd of his own flock of sheep, but he was an owner of flocks and herds, you know, a major rancher, shepherd, whatever, of the time. His brother Jubal, his name is a play on the word for ram's horn, which was the father of all who played the lyre and the pipe. And the half-brother to those two, Tubal-Cain, a name who combines, whose name, a person whose name combines persona of Cain with Lamech's technical ability, Tubal-Cain, who was a master worker of bronze and iron. And then Naamah, whose name means song or beautiful, depending on whose Hebrew you trust more. And you get the picture through the line of Cain
of a progressing society. They built a city. They developed the economic infrastructure where you not just only had your own herd, but you managed multiple herds and flocks. You specialized to be able to develop musical instruments and the talent to play them. You specialized so that you could work in iron and bronze. Technological progress. Technological progress, but the names, again, the names of the kids, didn't honor the God who allowed them, gave them the knowledge to be able to invent all of this stuff, create this society. The name honored their own efforts of production. The specializations indicated here in metalworking and music indicate a large city. This isn't something you can do until you have enough of a society where you don't have to provide your own crops. I saw, it was a Facebook post, so I don't know if it's accurate or not accurate, okay? And I just happened across it last night. I wasn't in relation to this. I finished my study. And I saw a post where it said, I want to say, like 90% of Americans in 1955 or something like that raised at least 45% of their own food in their gardens, in their backyard. And now less than 1% raise 45% of their food in their backyard. My point is different from the point of the post. But until we reach a certain level of industrialization, you had to raise your own, at least a good portion of your own food. You couldn't just go get it all from the grocery store. And in the United States, that period of industrialization really didn't arrive until mid-20th century. They were kind of at that point of specialization by the seventh generation from Adam. They'd gotten to that point where they apparently didn't have, where Tubal Cain apparently didn't have to raise his own food. He could specialize as a blacksmith. But all this progress is masking something. All this progress is masking the fact that they have an increasing self-assertion of themselves as masters of their own fate and masters of and their self-promotion. It comes out as you see it in the names. But if you just look at this from our society's perspective, you see a society that is progressing technologically, very quickly, and very fast, and very impressively. And then you get the poem of Lamech that tears the mask off what's been built through the line of Cain. And this is a poetic form, and that's the repetition, where you have two couplets that repeat one another, set the second couplet intensifying the first. So it's about Ada and Zillah, listen to my voice. You wives of Lamech, parallel thought. You wives of Lamech, give heed to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me. Okay. Self-defense? Maybe. Until you get the expounding. And the boy for striking me.
Yeah, you get the picture that this wasn't self-defense. You know, this guy was attacked me and I killed him. You get the picture of a situation where I felt insulted and I took my revenge. Lamech is a hard man. And then you see his presumption in verse 24. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, he knew the story of his ancestor. He knew from whence his line sprung. Cain killed a man and God promised him protection. And God said, I will avenge you sevenfold if anybody harms you. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, which was a promise by God, then Lamech will be avenged 70 times 7. 70 times 7. We've heard that phrase before, right? Peter? If my brother offends me, how often should I forgive him? 7 times? I say to you, Jesus said, not 7 times, but 70 times 7. I think that's the only other place in Scripture where that 70 times 7 is used. I tried to Google it yesterday. That's the only other one I could find in my concordance search in my Bible app. In the New Testament, we take that as basically unending forgiveness, right? Unending forgiveness. I can't help but think that Jesus, when he used that phrase 70 times 7, had this in mind. Lamech said, if Cain was avenged sevenfold, then Lamech will be avenged 70 times. Unending retribution. But this wasn't promised by God. This is promised by Lamech. I will deal out unending retribution on the one who harms me if they seek to get even with me for what I did to this young man or this boy. The first family feud, I guess, right? The Hatfields and McCoys. I will deal out unending retribution. Lamech's speech here points two ways. It points first back towards Cain. Cain was worried about somebody bringing retribution on him, and God gave him protection. But Cain did not repent of his sin. When God confronted Cain, as we said last week, Cain didn't repent. Adam and Eve confessed. They owned up to what they did. Cain did not. He denied it. He hid it till God said, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. And this is your punishment. And even then, you don't see Cain repenting. You see him complaining. This is more than I can bear. But you don't see him repenting. And as he left God's presence to be a wandering fugitive, he, in defiance of God, builds a city. And Cain's attitude towards God and attitude towards sin carries down through the generations to Lamech. Till he names his kids, and he names them after the prowess that they are displaying. not named after gratefulness to the God who gave them the ability to accomplish what they were accomplishing. To the point where Cain committed murder and tried to hide the body. Lamech commits murder and brags about it. And furthermore, he brags that anybody tries to exalt, tries to bring retribution upon him, he will avenge that unendingly. No wonder when we get to chapter 6, which will be there in a few weeks, a couple weeks, that God said that the Lord saw that wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of the heart was only evil continually. The seventh generation from Adam, which is incest line, still about three generations ahead of the flood, we see where the line of Cain has come to. We see where the hearts of mankind is going. Sin unrepented results in a corruption of the environment that results in greater evil. That's the legacy of Cain. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, because the legacy of Cain is the legacy of our world. In Romans, Paul talks about creation that groans and struggles under the weight of sin. As sin continues, it matures. We talked this morning in Sunday school as we're talking about the destruction of Jericho. We talked about how sin, the sin of the Amorites in the time of Abraham, was not yet mature. And so Abraham and his descendants went to Egypt for 400 years until that sin came to a point where God had no choice but to wipe them out. Same thing we see in Genesis 6. Sin got to the point where God had no choice but to deal with it the way that he did with the flood. That's the natural course of sin, natural course of unrepentance in our society and in our lives. But it doesn't have to be that way. It doesn't have to be that way. That's the message of 1 Corinthians 6 that Hank read for us this morning. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? In verse 9. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That's where society goes naturally. We even have a TV show now, Sister Wives, that promotes polygamy, right? I mean, they'll say they promote it. They just say they're documenting it, but yeah. What you expose people to, normalize, you promote. Verse 11, such were some of you, but you were washed.
You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God.
We'll learn next week about the line of Seth, which is going to echo some of these thoughts. But God has given us a different legacy that we can leave. Cain is there as a warning. Cain's line is there as an example. And as a warning. That we need to heed, not the words of Lamech, but the illustration that Lamech gives us of what happens to unchecked repentance and unchecked sin. But we were washed. We were sanctified. We have a different legacy. We have a different inheritance to hand down to those that follow us. Dave Ramsey wrote this book, I think after he hit age 60, I don't know. When he's getting older and start thinking about death and what comes after. But our legacy doesn't start when we get old. Our legacy is built over the years. I know the legacy we have left our kids isn't something that we just begin to create now. Our legacy that we left our kids is what we created as we raised them, as they grew in our household. We see their lives, and some ways we can see the legacy we intended to leave. Some ways we can see maybe some legacies that we left that we would rather not have. Your legacy starts now. And it's not just your children, it's to all those that you minister to, all those you have contact with, your friends, nieces and nephews, younger siblings, co-workers. Our society, in many ways, honors the legacy of Cain, who named a city after his son Enoch, whose descendant Lamech named his kids after their accomplishments. Trump Towers, anybody? The Clinton Global Initiative? The Bill and Melinda Gates Foundation? The Warren Buffett Foundation? The Rockefeller Foundation? The Carnegie Libraries? In all fairness to Carnegie, that might have been given by somebody else, not by him. I don't know that he put his name on the libraries. Our society names their legacies after themselves. Right and left. That's the push we get from our society. Abram left a series of woes that were named after things God had done for him. Jehovah Jireh wasn't necessarily a name God Abraham gave to God. It's a name Abraham gave to a place where God provided for him, so that that place would be a reminder of what God had done. Ebenezer was not a name
that they gave to God in the days of Samuel and Saul is the name they gave to a rock called the Stone of Help, because it reminded them of what God had done for them. The names Abraham left for Isaac and for Jacob were names that remind us of what God did. He did not name a town after himself or after his son. He named towns springs, because he didn't name towns. He named springs after is what God had done. Jacob named Bethel, which became a town, after to remind him of how God had appeared to him. The town formerly named Luz became the town of Bethel. What names do we give things? How do we show God's legacy? I know our culture does. It's there all over the place. From the Trump Towers to the Hilton Hotels to the names of the various foundations. Who do we glorify? Father, we thank you for this lesson from Cain and from Lamech. This lesson that we need to remind ourselves and remind those around us that what we have comes not from our efforts and our strength, Lord, but from your gracious provision. And most precious of all, our salvation comes from the work of your Son on the cross on our behalf. That it's you who sanctify us. That it's you who justify us. That you provide that way that we can come into fellowship with you. Lord, we pray as we go that we would live this legacy. Lord, that we would proclaim what you have done for us throughout our lives. So the people remember us, it's not for what we built or what we've done, but for what you have done through us. In Jesus' name we pray.